to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
Those who don't know me. So since I have only been a member of this church for a few months, and this is the first time I'm teaching here, figured it's better to start with an easy topic. Actually, it was assigned to me, the Trinity. So by the way, if you are a coffee drinker, you might need more this morning. And joking aside, it's a privilege to stand here to teach the Word of God, and I am very grateful for this opportunity. A couple of housekeeping items. I have a lot to cover this morning, so I will discourage questions during class. And if you have any questions, just send me an email afterwards. I'll do my best to respond. But most likely, my answer will be, I don't know anyway. And second one, set your Bibles aside. You don't need it this morning. This is the 21st century, and that book is too old. No, I'm kidding. So the real reason is this is a pretty detailed handout with all the Bible verses printed out. It's easy for you to follow during the class without having to flip through your Bible, and also for your future reference if you need it. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we ever need the help of your Holy Spirit, it is here and now. As we are going to look into the doctrine of the Trinity, we ask your Spirit would enlarge our mind so that we could understand it as much as we could. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to understand the truth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So the doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental to the Christian faith because it is closely related to the person of Jesus Christ, especially his deity. If you get Christ wrong, you get God wrong, then you are condemned to eternal hell. And that's the severity of it. And that's really what false religions are about, a God not from the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely important for our salvation, and that's why we're going to spend time to study it this morning. Starting with defining terms, Trinity means triunity, or three in one. The term itself is never used in the Bible. It's an actual biblical term. Actually, this is one of the often used objections to the teaching of the Trinity, simply because the term is not found in the Bible. But what matters is not whether this term is from the Bible or not. What matters is what it means, is the concept it tries to communicate from the Bible or not. All the word Trinity does is to summarize the teaching of the Scripture that there is one God, and this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be afraid to use the term Trinity. In order to know God, we are entirely dependent upon God's self-revelation. And the doctrine of the Trinity comes directly from the Bible and from nowhere else. With that said, let's examine the biblical evidence of the doctrine of Trinity. The threeness of God, starting from the Old Testament. The Old Testament provides for us some hints of the doctrine of the Trinity, in that there is a plurality in God. First one, plural noun, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word translates God is plural, and it is combined with the singular verb form create. So this combination indicates plurality within unity. It does not prove the threeness of God, but it certainly leaves room for plurality in the Godhead. So in the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible, we already have an indication of a plurality in the Godhead. The second one is plural pronoun, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God was not talking to angels here. Angels did not participate in the creation of man. Neither was man created in the image and likeness of angels. God was speaking to himself, and he refers to himself as us. Again, plurality in Godhead. Number three is plural names. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Yahweh, the personal covenantal name of God, I am. And capital L, little o, little r, little d is Adonai, a title of God, the sovereign one. The psalmist is David. God was having a conversation with David's Lord, and David was the king of Israel. He did not have a Lord other than God. It seems like God was talking to God, and David was aware of this plurality in the Godhead. Isaiah 48, 16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Seems like three persons are hinted at. The Lord God, the servant who is speaking, and his Spirit. So this verse has Trinitarian implications as well. Number four is the angel of the Lord. Genesis 22, 15 and 16. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I sworn, declares the Lord. So the Hebrew word translates angel simply means messenger. If the angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord, he is then distinct from the Lord himself. Yet the messenger of the Lord identified himself as the Lord. So the angel of the Lord implies plurality in the Godhead. Number five, the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah is portrayed to be God. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Me being the Messiah here, so whoever this Messiah is, he's quite mysterious. He is distinct from the Lord God, and he is portrayed as a divine being. In summary, even though there are hints in the Old Testament, it is not clear. You cannot develop a clear doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament texts, from an Old Testament perspective. So in the progress of God's written revelation, the New Testament evidence becomes more direct and frequent in showing the threeness of God. All three appear together in the following New Testament texts. This is not meant to be exhaustive. First one, Matthew 3:16-17, the baptism of Christ. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we have three members of the Trinity doing three distinct activities at the same time. God the Father is speaking from heaven. God the Son is coming up from the water after being baptized. And God the Holy Spirit is descending from heaven to rest upon the Son. The second one is Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are linked together as equal in this baptismal instruction. The Greek word translates name is singular. It means baptize them in the name of the triune God. not in the names of three gods. So that the threeness of God becomes clear in the New Testament is due to the progressive nature of revelation. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it goes from truth to greater truth, from incompleteness to completeness. B.B. Warfield said this, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but it was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlines the Old Testament revelation. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." So what is the light Warfield is talking about? When you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, it's like a switch has been flipped. There is no explanation, and all of a sudden, the threeness of God is assumed. We have God the Son and God the Spirit clearly revealed as persons in the first four books of the New Testament. Why is it this way? It is because of the incarnation of the Son. God is Spirit, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Obviously, the one who is from God is Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God refers to God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. The Son has explained the Father. It is for this reason Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, and the New Testament has Christ revealed. It is from Jesus' teaching we know that there are three persons in the Godhead. In John 14, 16 to 17, where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth." The Greek word translates "another" means another of the same kind. Jesus refers to the Spirit of truth, whom he will ask the Father to send as another helper of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit is of the same nature as the Son, and the Son is of the same nature as the Father. Therefore, all three are equal to each other. In the real sense, we cannot understand God any better than the Old Testament saints without the incarnation of the Son. Christ explained God. Next one, the oneness of God. What is behind the concept of the oneness of God is the biblical affirmation of monotheism. Mono means one, theos means God. So monotheism is the belief in one God. Scripture is very clear that there is one and only one God. Again, starting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew word translates "one" frequently communicates the idea of unity in diversity. For instance, Genesis 1:5, "One day in two parts, evening and morning." Genesis 2:24, "One couple in two partners, male and female." In God's own being, there is both unity and diversity. Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." What is firmly established in the Old Testament is this concept of monotheism. The Lord our God is one. There is only one God. The New Testament continues to affirm the oneness of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was dealing with the issue of food offered to idols. In verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demon theology is more orthodox than us, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. All the false religions are demonic inventions to lead people away from the one true and living God. The New Testament is affirming that God the Father is divine, God the Son is divine, and God the Holy Spirit is divine. Yet, the New Testament strongly maintains the notion of monotheism. There is no God but one. So now comes the meaty part of today's lesson, the doctrine of the Trinity. In this illustration called the shield of the Trinity, from periphery to center, there are seven lines to explain Trinity in unity. Number one, the Father is not the Son. Number two, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Number four, the Father is all of God. Number five, the Son is all of God. Number six, the Holy Spirit is all of God. Number seven, there is exactly one God. So these seven truths teach that there is one true and living God, one in essence and eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It can be further summarized in three statements. 1-3, God is three persons. 4-6, each person is fully God. And 7, there is only one God. But how can three be one? A fair question, right? To answer this question, we summarize the teaching of the scripture on Trinity in the doctrinal formulation. God is one in essence and three in persons. One in essence and three in persons. Essence refers to the nature of a thing, its fundamental existence. The divine nature or the divine essence exists wholly and indivisibly, simultaneously, and eternally in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is unity in the essence of God, and there are distinctions that identify themselves as three persons. God is one God in three persons, expressing unity in diversity. And the theological development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church is closely related to the defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. Regarding the eternal Word, the opening verse in the book of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In this verse, there's already the mystery of the Trinity. The Word is eternal, and the Word is distinguished from God, yet the Word is identified with God. It goes on to say, "He was in the beginning with God." So the Word is not a creature, not part of the creation. As a matter of fact, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Word is the creator through whom everything was created. So divine attributes and the characteristics are ascribed to the eternal Word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the eternal Word is Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And that's one of the main reasons why the early church developed the doctrine of the Trinity, is to affirm the deity of Christ and at the same time to affirm monotheism. Christ is God, and He is distinct from God, and yet there is only one God. That's why this concept of the eternal Word dominated Christian theological and philosophical reflections in the first 300 years of the church history, but some of the reflections moved in the direction of the heresies, and this forced the church to define her understanding of the Trinity in an official way. And in the previous section, we have the shield of the Trinity. We have these three statements. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is only one God. So one of the best ways to learn the doctrine of the Trinity is to learn what it is not. And we are going to look at three heresies which each denies one of these three statements. The first one is modalism, which denies God is three persons. Modalism claims that there is one person who appears to us in three different modes at different times. It's like this one God has three suits in the closet. Sometimes he puts on the Father suit, sometimes he puts on the Son suit, and sometimes he puts on the Holy Spirit suit, but he is never three at the same time. But modalism is really easy to refute. Just to try to use it to explain the baptism of Christ in Matthew 3, which we just read. I guess you have to be really fast at switching modes. But John 5:25, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. If there is only one person, there's no one to give anything to. The second one is Arianism, and this is a dangerous one, which denies each person is fully God, especially God the Son. The term Arianism is derived from a guy named Arius. He taught that God the Son was at one point created by God the Father, and before that time, the Son did not exist, and nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father alone. Arius argued that Christ was an exalted creature, but he was less than God. Though the Son is a heavenly being who existed before the rest of creation and who is far greater than all the rest of creation, he is not equal to the Father. And two texts are used by Arians to support their view. First one is Jesus is called the only begotten Son. The word beget in human experience refers to the Father's role in conceiving a child. Therefore, if Christ was begotten by the Father, they reasoned, it must mean that he was brought into existence by God the Father. The second one is Colossians 1:15. He refers to Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If he is the firstborn of all creation, it means he was created first, right? Let's take a close look at these two texts. The Greek word translates only begotten is monogenes, and it was based on a misunderstanding of the meaning of the Greek word. So for many years, it was thought to be derived from two Greek words. Mono means one. Gein is from genao, means to beget, to bear. So monogenao means only begotten. As we grow in our knowledge of biblical languages, linguistic study in the 20th century has shown that mono still means one. Gein is from genos, which we get the word genus, means kind. So monogenos means one of a kind, unique. So monogenes is used to refer to someone who is unique, one of a kind. In Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Isaac is not the only son of Abraham. Abraham's firstborn is Ishmael through Hagar. But Isaac is the unique son of Abraham, born to, according to the promise of God. There is none other like him to Abraham. In a similar way, Jesus Christ is the one of a kind son of God. Monogenes is speaking of his uniqueness, not his origin. As a matter of fact, in ESV, monogenes is translated only. It dropped the begotten altogether. And NIV, the Never Inspired Version, actually does a really good job here. Monogenes is translated one and only. Regarding firstborn in Colossians 1:15, it is used to refer preeminence in position. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from the father, whether he was born first or not. In Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel was not the first nation, but Israel was the chosen nation by God. So the context of Colossians indicates that Christ, being the firstborn of all creation, is above all creation. He is the highest in rank, not the first created in time. As you can see, if you deny the deity of Christ, automatically you deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The third one is tritheism, which denies there is only one God. As its name indicates, tritheism teaches that each person is fully God, therefore there are three gods. Obviously, this is contradictory to the biblical concept of monotheism. And C, the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius is the great champion of Trinitarian orthodoxy during the crisis of the heresy of Arianism that erupted in the 4th century. This creed was not authored by Athanasius, but its name has become attached to the creed as a sign of its strong declaration of Trinitarian faith. The creed has two parts. The first part addresses the doctrine of the Trinity. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, means essence. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal. The second part deals with the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man. The Athanasian Creed confirms that all three members of the triune Godhead are co-eternal and are of the same essence. It also affirms that the two natures of Christ in one person. Need to mention the Athanasian Creed does not have the same authority as the scriptures do. The scripture is the only and the final authority. However, it is evidence of how the early church summarized the teaching of the scripture to defend the biblical doctrines against the heresies. And that's the reason why it's referenced to here. This is the fun part, bad explanations and analogies. The first one is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Have you heard of this one? I call it the "Are you kidding me?" explanation. So there are only three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. And whoever uses 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 to explain the Trinity definitely can't count. So please, bad math doesn't help, let alone wrong math. So the Trinity cannot be explained by addition. Besides, it has a tritheistic connotation. Basically, three little gods add together to make up the one big God. And if you are only having one, you are only talking about one third of the God. The second one is the egg analogy. It describes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the yolk, the white, and the shell of an egg. But none of the three parts can be said to be the whole egg. And what it implies is there are separate parts of the divine nature, thus the tritheistic nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Similar analogies are a three-leaf clover, a tree with roots, trunk, and the branches. None of these analogies work. The third one is the water analogy. It equates the presence of water in solid, liquid, and vapor forms to the Trinity. But no quantity of the water is all three of these at the same time. It only is in one of the three forms at a particular time. This is a great illustration if you are a modalist. And number four, the personhood analogy likens the Trinity as the union of the intellect, the will, and the emotion in the human being. Well, these are parts of our personality. However, no one factor constitutes the entire person. Can you imagine a person who is emotional all the time, but without any intellect? Just the thought of it makes me cringe. So in summary, no analogy adequately teaches about the Trinity, and all are misleading in significant ways. Just don't try to use any analogies. There is just no good analogy in nature to the Trinity. Nothing in the creation can fully communicate the Trinity because the Trinity is God, and God always transcends the creation. The scripture never uses any analogy to teach the Trinity, but these inadequate analogies are useful in such a way that they can help us to understand what the Trinity is not. So stop inventing analogies, accepting your finiteness and my finiteness is a good starting point to understand the Trinity. Is the doctrine of the Trinity a logical contradiction or a mystery? A contradiction is a combination of statements or ideas that are opposed to one another. The law of non-contradiction says that a thing cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. God is one and three at the same time, but he is one and three in different senses. God is one in essence and three in persons. So when we say God is one and three, this is not a logical contradiction. A mystery, as used in the New Testament, is something hidden previously, but now revealed. But that's not the meaning we are talking about here. A mystery of its modern connotation is something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain, and that's the meaning we are using here. The scripture confirms the oneness of God and the threeness of God. And we configure that evidence into a doctrinal formulation that God is one in essence and three in persons. But we cannot explain how it is, right? And at this point, we have a mystery that we cannot penetrate. The Trinity is a mystery in that it is beyond human comprehension. We are finite. God is infinite. The finite can never fully understand the infinite. It's funny, I'm here teaching you something I don't even understand, and you guys are still listening. Since I cannot understand it, maybe what I can do here is to help you to be completely happy with your inability to understand it, okay? I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but because of human pride, but there are things that you and I just cannot understand, no matter how smart we are and how hard we try. Augustine said, "If I could fully understand him, he would not be God." We need to be able to explain the doctrine of the Trinity and at the same time recognize it is deeply mysterious. And that's part of the explanation. Since it's a mystery, we don't want to treat it like a problem. Richard Watson says this in his Theological Institute. The Trinity is asserted, but the unity is not obscured. The unity is confessed, but without a denial of the Trinity. No figures of speech, no unnatural modes of interpretation are resorted to reconcile these views with human conceptions, which they must infinitely transcend. This is the character of the heresies which have arisen on this subject. They all spring from the attempt to make this mystery of God conceivable by the human mind and less a stone of stumbling to the pride of reason. And you and I will do well if we take this warning seriously. So the goal of our study today is not to explain how it can be God is one and three. We cannot explain that. The goal of our study here too is to affirm the biblical evidence that there is one God, and this one God exists in three persons, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. God is one in essence and three in persons. I've been repeating myself quite a few times. Folks, there might be a message somewhere. So we affirm the oneness of God. At the same time, we affirm the threeness of God. And that's the best we can do, because that's all we have available to us in the scriptures. Don't try to reason this out in such a way to answer all the questions. God is more mysterious than that. Deal with all the biblical evidence and accept the mystery and worship God because of the mystery. There's a quote goes like this: the Trinity, try to understand it and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. I don't know about you. I would like to have both. So let's move on. Some closing thought. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian, said this: the entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. Our salvation, both in this life and in the life to come, is bound up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Then it raises the question, can someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity be saved? The short answer is no, but it needs some clarification. We have to be real careful about the difference between not understanding and denying. If someone has genuinely repented and believed in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sins, but struggles with understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, then he needs to be taught on this topic from the Bible. It does not mean he denies the doctrine of the Trinity. It means he is still growing in his knowledge of God. But if someone who understands what the doctrine of the Trinity is and still denies it, then that person is not saved, because he does not believe in the God of the Bible, and there's no salvation for anyone who denies the God of the Bible. This is the exclusivity of Christianity. To conclude this lesson, let me give you guys a pop quiz. And just want to check whether you have paid any attention or not. What is the doctrinal formulation of the Trinity? God is one in essence and three in persons. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to study the mystery of the Trinity. Father, we recognize your very being is deeply mysterious. Even though we cannot fully understand it, we accept it by faith because of your self-revelation in the scriptures. Bless this truth to our hearts and help us to hold fast this confession. May it increase our worship and our love for you, and may it empower us to have an effective witness and make us bold in proclaiming the true and the living God to the lost, because man will perish without knowing and believing in you. Prepare our hearts for worship. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.